Good morning. A reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Some of the very best hymns written are Easter hymns. When I was a child, we sang them so often that they're deeply ingrained in my memory. We sang a couple of the classics here at Covenant just 2 weeks ago: Charles Wesley's "Christ the Lord is Risen Today" and Isaac Watts' "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun." My three-year-old was upstairs for the beginning part of the service that week because I failed to make a successful drop-off in the nursery. And from the first Alleluia of Wesley's hymn, her little feet started jumping around. She caused a minor disturbance in the back rows as she bumped into the pews in front and tumbled over hymnals that were spilled on the floor. The joyous, triumphant music made her just a little bit Easter drunk. I can also close my eyes and instantly hear my grandfather's boisterous baritone singing, "Up from the grave he arose," with an exaggerated crescendo in the refrain. He liked to sing his heart out, and Easter music gave him a very good excuse. Easter is itself the crescendo of the liturgical year and the scriptural narrative itself. And as we'll see in a moment, the resurrected Jesus is very keen to point this out to his awestruck disciples. But for all that, the Easter of Luke's gospel is strangely quiet, even dumbstruck. In many respects, Luke's Easter, and today's reading in particular, is about our dumbfounded human incomprehension of what the resurrection actually is and what it calls for us to do in response. Ironically, as Luke tells the story, it is Jesus' death that is attended by thunderous, calamitous noise and dramatic fury. Turn the page back to chapter 23 for a moment. Look at verse 44. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." In Jesus' last moments, Luke tells us, the whole earth was tremoring with the shock of his death. It caused a power outage in the heavenly firmament and tore open the veiled entrance to the Holy of Holies, where God's purest glory had dwelt. Those who witnessed all this, we're told, beat their breasts, unable to contain their emotion. The effect of all this, I imagine, was rather like the deafening ear buzzing caused by a loud explosion close at hand. So when you turn to the opening of chapter 24, the beginning of Luke's Easter narrative, the apparent ear-ringing finality of his death still hums in the background. What in the world has just happened? Luke is a master storyteller. Chapter 23 ends somberly as Jesus' followers prepare his body for burial, place him in the tomb, and then watched the tomb shut up with a large stone. Then, we are told, they went home and observed the Sabbath. Take a moment to consider this little detail of the story. Imagine having to observe the Sabbath as a faithful follower of Yahweh, even as your heart aches. You've just watched your beloved one mocked, humiliated, disrobed, hung on a Roman cross, pierced and broken. But still, you dutifully observe the fourth commandment, looking for Sabbath peace where all hope is lost. Chapter 24 opens very early Sunday morning, perhaps before the sun began to crest on the horizon. The text says again, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. Jesus' body is simply gone. He has disappeared. Two angelic figures appear to the women who are scared out of their minds and tell them it's foolish to look for the living among the dead. This is a pair of very sardonic angels. They had to sneak in some wit before getting to the good news, which is, he is not here, he has risen. Then they quote Jesus' words back to the women. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And this does the trick. Luke tells us, then they remembered his words. Through the ear-ringing shell shock, the women finally hear the good news. Jesus' former words come to mind, and they remember what he promised. The women, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, become the first preachers of the resurrection. They go back to tell the disciples what they heard and saw, but of course no one, except possibly Peter, actually believes them. Luke tells us their words seem to the disciples like nonsense. So in chapter 24, there are three scenes in which the message of the resurrection is gradually revealed with increasing specificity to the disciples. Three scenes in which disbelief dissolves in response to some remembrance of something Jesus said or did. The first is here, with the women remembering Jesus' words about rising from the dead on the third day. The second scene, in chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, takes place right before our lectionary passage. Luke tells us that two of Jesus' disciples were traveling to Emmaus when a mysterious figure joins them. They express their sadness at all the events that had just happened, and the mysterious figure then spends the road trip expounding the scriptures to them, explaining why the Messiah had to suffer and die. Considering that Emmaus was 7 miles away from Jerusalem, it must have been a very long sermon. But even at the end of the trip, the disciples still don't recognize Jesus as Jesus. The moment that triggers their recognition is not actually the sermon, but a simple action. Look at verse 30. They've just sat down for dinner after the long, tiring walk from Jerusalem. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What a strange scene. Jesus spends hours expounding the scripture, all the while preventing his disciples from recognizing him. Then he sits down to dinner and he breaks bread, something he must have done with them hundreds of times during his 3-year ministry. Or perhaps they think back to the Last Supper, when he told them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, he had said. Remember that my broken body is for you, for the life of the world. No wonder, finally, their eyes are opened. And then, of course, he disappears. What is he up to? What game is he playing? We're beginning to see that Luke's unfolding story of Easter is characterized by silent shock and awe, by a slow dawning recognition of the glory of the resurrection. Luke's Easter morning doesn't begin with trumpets and fanfare or a royal coronation. Instead, Luke's Easter is a gradual crescendo, punctuated by revelatory memories of what Jesus had said and done throughout his ministry. It begins in the soft light of dawn with a handful of scared, confused women who finally remember Jesus' promise to rise on the third day. It leads us down the road to Emmaus with a couple of anxious disciples listening to the lengthy sermon of a stranger until finally the simple action of breaking bread reveals their Jesus to them. And now the story brings us back to the upper room in Jerusalem, where the disciples are hiding themselves, still processing the loss of their beloved one. Luke's Easter slowly sneaks up on you. It reveals itself to you when you were least expecting it. In his wonderful sermon, The Magnificent Defeat, the author Friedrich Buechner points out that sacred moments like these have a habit of sneaking up on you. We expect miracles to announce themselves with flamboyant fanfare, but in actuality, he writes, sacred moments, the moments of miracle, are often everyday moments, the moments which, if we do not look with more than our eyes or listen with more than our ears, reveal only a garden, a stranger coming down the road behind us, a meal like any other meal. But if we look within our hearts, if we listen with our being and imagination, what we may see is Jesus himself. So now, at last, in this final third scene of chapter 24, Jesus appears. Look back at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, the events at the tomb and the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So notice, in the first scene at the tomb, Jesus was absent. In the second scene, on the road to Emmaus, he veils his appearance until the very last moment. Now in this scene, he finally announces himself. "I am literally right here, standing in front of you." And yet notice, they still don't believe it's him. They lack the mental category to contain Jesus' resurrection. This isn't something that happens. The dead don't rise, at least not in physical form. Again, try to imagine yourself as one of the disciples for a moment. You've just experienced a traumatic series of events. You've probably spent the past 2 days in seclusion trying to keep the Sabbath while your heart is breaking. You've started to hear strange reports from dubious women, no less, that angels are showing up saying incredible things, and that the corpse of your beloved one is no longer in the tomb. Then right after two disciples tell you they saw Jesus on the road and that he broke bread with them before disappearing, a strange figure that looks just like the body you saw taken down from the cross shows up in the middle of a locked room in Jerusalem. Do you blame them for their stunned disbelief? So what does Jesus do? He shows them his broken hands and feet. He offers to let them touch his gnarled, gaping, resurrected wounds. They hold no shame for him, and they now testify to the truth of his glorified body. But even then, for joy and amazement, Luke tells us, the disciples still can't quite believe. So what is the final piece of evidence he offers? Look in verse 41. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The most obvious point of this action, of course, is to show the disciples that Jesus is no ghost. His resurrected body is real, physical stuff. But I think there's something else going on as well, something that's meant to trigger the disciples' memory, much in the same way that the angels reminded the women what Jesus had said and the way that Jesus broke bread with his disciples in Emmaus. Recollected words, actions, smells, and sounds, nostalgically ensconced deep in our mind, have a way of bringing us to life. My grandmother passed away last year after suffering from many years of intensifying dementia. Every time I used to go back to Chicago to visit her, her memory of me would dwindle, to the point that the only thing she could hold on to were memories of me in my very earliest childhood. But the one thing she never forgot was her old hymns. My grandfather started singing, "I Come to the Garden Alone," in his quavering baritone. She would join in. If someone hummed the opening notes of Amazing Grace, she would hum along. There's a beautiful scene like this in the recent Pixar movie, Coco, Hopefully you've seen it. It reduced me to a blubbering mess at several points. I won't spoil the ending, but there's a pivotal scene toward the end in which the sung memory of an old song metaphorically restores someone to life, at least for a brief period of time. It's a very, very human scene. We, like the disciples in the upper room, can be confronted by something as staggering as a dead man walking and not comprehend it. But when that man breaks bread with us and blesses it, as he did countless times before, we have the shock of recognition. This is our friend Jesus. I think this is what is happening when Jesus asks for food in the upper room. But to understand why, let's go all the way back to the introductory scene in which Jesus first calls and commissions his disciples in Luke chapter 5. You can feel free to turn back if you want. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus had just begun his public ministry, preaching from the scriptures and healing many diseased and demon-possessed individuals. The chapter opens with Jesus preaching to a large crowd on the side of a lake. The crowd is growing as word of his miraculous powers begins to spread across the region. And as the crowd presses in on him, Jesus sees two boats docked at the lakeside and a handful of fishermen who are cleaning their nets after a very unsuccessful night of fishing. If you read the Gospels closely, you'll notice that Jesus has a habit of imposing on people. In this instance, he walks down to one of the fishermen named Simon Peter and steps onto his boat so he can push out from the shore to preach to the assembled crowd. Simon Peter goes along with this. But then when Jesus is done preaching, he asks Simon Peter to go further out into the lake. Simon Peter was a rough, uncultured fisherman, but he knew his trade. He's exhausted at this point, having spent the entire night fishing with no luck. And now this strange teacher from Nazareth, who has just commandeered his boat, tells him it's time to set out again. This is a little bit insulting. He has his dignity to consider. Jesus may be a fine preacher, and he may just have healed his mother-in-law's fever in the previous chapter, but Simon Peter is the expert fisherman. But he relents. He pushes farther out into the lake, lays down his nets. And I think you all remember what happens next. Peter stands there looking out over the edge of the boat, and he notices something strange. The lake begins to pulse and turn dark. And then he sees it. A churning, frothy tornado of fish is swarming into his nets as if nothing could hold them back. An ocean's worth of fish begins to pull the boat down and apart. So Peter calls out to his companions across the way, and they try to take in some of the fish. But they barely make it back to shore without getting pulled down into the throbbing mass of sea life beneath them. Simon Peter, standing alongside his friends James and John, falls to his knees. What kind of man is this? Why does he do such strange things? There is shock and even fear. And Peter exclaims, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." This is the disciples' introduction to Jesus, the Messiah who will almost drown you in an ocean of fish to get your attention. "Don't be afraid," Jesus responds to Peter. "From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. All right, now fast forward back to the scene in the upper room. Jesus has appeared out of nowhere. He shows his disciples his broken, resurrected body, but they're not fully ready to believe until he eats with them. And what does he eat? A broiled fish. Luke is too good a storyteller to mention a detail like this for no reason. This is their beloved Jesus that they thought they lost. This is his body broken for them, standing right in front of them. If the disciples could have imagined the possibility of seeing Jesus again, do you think they would have imagined it happening like this in a locked room full of anxious people? Why couldn't Jesus appear in the Holy of Holies, having torn the temple veil in two? Why couldn't he show up before Pilate, reminding the Roman governor who was the real king of the Jews? Why didn't Jesus try to pull off another triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he had on Palm Sunday? Why is he here in the upper room doing strange stuff with fish again? Well, remember what Jesus told his disciples when he introduced himself to them when he was almost drowning them by the lake. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And this is precisely what he does now, again, as he visits them for the first time since his resurrection. After he ate the fish, he opens up the scriptures and shows them how everything, from the law to the prophets and the Psalms, all of it was leading up to this exact moment. This quiet room in Jerusalem is the crescendo of redemptive history. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, Jesus tells them, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, here. This is what Jesus is telling them. Beginning now, in this room, you will be my fishermen and fisherwomen. You've been out all night with nothing to show for it. It feels like it's time to clean your nets and cut your losses. You are all tired and world-weary and anxious and shell-shocked. My death was like a cosmic concussion, and I know you are still reeling from what you saw and heard. But know this, you are witnesses of all these things. You saw all of this for a reason. The pain and fear and depression that you've endured is about to be transformed into life-giving good news for the world. Forget the fanfare and the triumphal entries for now. Sometimes Easter morning will make your feet jump to the Alleluias. It will make you a little bit Easter drunk. But other times Easter morning will sneak up on you, revealing the glory of God in the most mundane details. Breaking bread with an old friend, sipping a perfect cup of light roasted coffee, humming an off-tune hymn under your breath, comforting a grieving parent, watching your infant sleep soundly in her bed, listening to your grandmother tell her favorite story from her school days. All of these little moments are shot through with the hope of resurrection to come. When Jesus defeated death through the power of God, he did it with his broken body. Before his ascension, he spent time taking a road trip with two friends. He showed up as an unannounced dinner guest in the upper room. The Gospel of John even adds the detail that the resurrected Jesus chose to cook breakfast for Peter and his friends. It was fish, of course. This is the slow-building crescendo of Luke's Easter story. Jesus says, you get to bear witness about me. You, following the women who first heard the news, get to spread out from Jerusalem and tell everyone what you've seen, heard, smelled, and touched. Tell the world that the tomb is empty and that there's no stench of death in it. Tell the world that I came back to my friends and that my body bears the scars of their salvation. Tell the world I ate a broiled fish and that I have prepared a table for my friends in my Father's house. Tell the world that this body I now have is just the first fruits of God's resurrection power. All of this matters. Every last moment, taste, touch, smell, and sound. All of it. Glory be to God. Please join me in a prayer I've adapted from the Church Father Clement of Alexandria. King of saints, almighty word, fisher of men, whom you bring to life from the evil sea of sin and from the billowy storm, you gather your fish in, catching them with the sweet bait of life. Lead us, word eternal, into the age unending. Still our fearful hearts. Reveal yourself to us in scripture and in the breaking of bread. Open our eyes to see your glory. We pray in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.